Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the big issue at the Synod of Dort, the synod that wrote one of our confessions in the time of the Reformation, really centered on this question: does man himself make some contribution to his own new birth? I probably don't have to tell you that the vast majority of evangelical Christians today would not agree with the canons of Dort. If you do any reading today, and if you do any listening today, you would have to agree that the majority would take the side of the Arminians, who always insisted at the Synod of Dort that man makes a vital contribution. According to their view, God offers His grace to all men, and they, in and of themselves, as they are by nature, either accept or reject it. They do this by virtue of the fact that they have the power, according to the Arminians, of free will, which really means the power and ability to choose the good. So if they are willing to choose the good and they exercise this power which they supposedly have, then God will come in and renew their hearts and they will be redeemed by Jesus. Now our confession takes the opposite view. It maintains very, very clearly that it is not true that man, as he is able to do this. And it is my purpose today to demonstrate to you from God's infallible and inerrant word, and specifically from the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that the canons of Dort are right. In the first place, then, I want you to see how Paul brings out clearly and in a very interesting variety of ways the fact that sinful man makes no contribution whatsoever to his own regeneration. Now, Paul shows us this by starting where man is. And where is he? Well, he's dead in trespasses and sins. Now, he doesn't say that man is dead in every respect conceivable, but he says he is dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. A man who is colorblind is not blind in every conceivable sense, but he is blind to certain colors. And a person who is tone deaf is not deaf to all kinds of sound whatsoever, but he is deaf to distinctions of tone. One could go on and illustrate the fact that a person may be entirely dead in one sense. You can be deaf, for example. Dead to all sound. You can be blind. Dead to all things beautiful in the realm of sight. And according to the Bible, the natural man is dead to all things pertaining to the kingdom of God and His Spirit. For the Bible says, unless you are born again, you cannot see, much less enter, the kingdom of heaven. And so the Bible says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, and neither can he know them. The natural man can no more receive the things of the Spirit of God than a blind man can receive the sight of a beautiful morning, or a deaf man can receive the sound of Handel's Messiah. And if man really is dead, as the Bible says he is, then surely you can see already that it cannot be true that he makes a contribution to his own regeneration. But to make this even more clear, Paul says that it happens, that is to say, the beginning of new life happens when we are still dead. For he goes on to say in verse 5, even when we were dead, he made us alive. Now, if you analyze the Arminian theology, you'll find out that what it's really saying is this. The corpse begins to move by itself. And then God comes with his almighty power, and because the corpse has moved, God does the rest. And I think you can see that if it's a corpse and it's moving by itself, well, the great thing has already happened. The great miracle has already taken place. And so, of course, the Arminian view really attributes to man the greatest of all miracles, namely making something dead to be alive. And it is to obviate this very idea that Paul emphasizes the fact that this happens when we are dead. Now, if you quicken something when it's dead, it's obvious that you cannot ascribe the result to the thing which is made alive. And so not only do we look at man's condition, but we emphasize the fact that regeneration takes place while man is in that condition. Now, it is certainly true, and the canons of Dort emphasize this as much as any Arminian ever did in all the world's history. It is certainly true that a man cannot be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ unless he repents and believes. Repentance is not an act of God, it's an act of man. God doesn't need to repent. The Bible says so. He's not a man that he should repent. And the act of faith is not an act of God, because God doesn't need to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. God doesn't need to be saved. And so it is worth emphasizing that no one can have part with God and no one can have salvation through Jesus Christ unless that person repents and believes. And repentance and faith are activities of men. And that's exactly why it is so important to notice that Paul goes on to say that this faith, which we must have, which we indeed must exercise, nevertheless, is not of ourselves. For he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now you see, if you do not understand this and you forget that the faith which we have, the faith that we exercise, the faith that we must exercise if we are going to have eternal life is nevertheless, in the first place, given to us as a gift, then you really make faith to be a work. In other words, it becomes a misnomer. If you believe that faith, in other words, is something that you produce, that it is your own creation, as it were, in your own heart, then you might as well say that it is a work. And as a matter of fact, if you read Arminian theology, you find out that this is exactly what they talk about. They talk about evangelical obedience. Man is saved by means of evangelical obedience, meaning that in the old covenant which God had with Adam, the terms of entrance into his eternal kingdom were perfect obedience to the law of God. And they admit that that's no longer possible because man has sinned against God and he's broken the law of God and there's no way he can go back and do it all over again so that there's no sin. And so they say what God has done, you see, is to change the terms of entrance into his kingdom by lowering the standard. You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments anymore. No, all you have to do now is render unto God evangelical obedience. And what is that evangelical obedience? It is man's self-created act of repentance and faith. But if you say with Paul that faith is not your own creation, And that repentance is not something that you create in your own heart, but something that is there as a result and consequence of the Holy Spirit's sovereign work. Well, then you can see that this terminology of evangelical obedience is not correct. And so Paul emphasizes the fact that the very instrument by which we are saved doesn't come from ourselves. How could it if we're dead in sin? How could it if we are dead in sin at the very moment when we are born again? If you read a book like Billy Graham's famous book, Peace with God, you'll find that this is exactly what is laid before you. First you repent and believe, and then you are born again. The new birth is a kind of result of and reward for this act of evangelical obedience. But according to Paul, it's not that way at all. Because you're born again when you're dead. And you are born again unto faith, and not because of faith. Because, he says, that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And therefore, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, you can see that it cannot be by works in any sense at all if faith is a gift. And you can also see that for this reason, there is no ground for boasting. I think that one statement alone totally substantiates the canons of Dort. That little phrase, that no one should boast. Now, let's say for argument's sake that the Arminian is right, just to consider it for argument's sake. And that what God does, He does for all men equally, and He comes to them with the offer of grace in the gospel, and it's up to Him by His own free will, and that means His own ability, which He has by nature, to respond to that offer of God's grace by His own ability through the evangelical obedience of repentance and faith. And now by and by he's standing before the throne of God on the judgment day, and God says, well, here, you stand over on my right hand, you're going to have eternal life. And he says to that other fellow there, now you stand over on my left hand because you're going to have eternal damnation. And one of the angels says to you, well, why are you on this side and why is he on that side? And you say right away, well, because I rendered evangelical obedience. He didn't. I did. Now, that's the reason. Now, that's Arminianism. Sure as I'm standing here, that's what it is. And so, you see, on the day of judgment, if Arminianism were true, I could boast. And I could say, well, I don't have much to boast about. I could have been a lot better than I am. I'm only going to be able to boast a little bit, but I can boast of one thing. I rendered evangelical obedience. And my brother here, he didn't. And that's why he's in hell today, and that's why I'm in heaven. But now, you see, if faith itself is a gift, and if I was regenerated, born again, while I was dead, and it's not of works, that is to say, there is no place for evangelical obedience as a ground and basis of faith. In other words, if all these things that Paul has said are true, you're dead, and it happens when you're dead, and faith is a gift, and it's not of works, and there's no place to boast, well, then I think you can see. You're not going to say that. You're going to say to the angel, well, I owe it all to God. The whole explanation lies in the way in which God has dealt with me. It's not in me. You won't find the answer in me. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so you read that chapter there, or that part of the chapter in Ephesians, and you have five absolutely invincible reasons for saying that new life does not begin in any way, shape, or form by human initiative. No, because you're dead. It happens when you're dead. Faith is a gift. It's not of works. And there's no place for boasting.
And that means, does it not, that there is only one other possibility, and that is that the new life comes entirely from God. And so we go on now to consider this side of the teaching of our text. And I want you to notice the ways in which the text brings out the fact that it is entirely the sovereign work of God. Now, it is so in the first place because of what it says in verse 4. It starts out by describing man as dead in trespasses and sins, and it says that's what we all were. We were all by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God. But God. It doesn't say but God and man. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and then so on. Now, why does it say rich in mercy? Why doesn't it just say because of his mercy? And why does it say because of his great love wherewith he loved us? Why doesn't it just say love? Why this emphasis upon the richness of the mercy and the greatness of the love? Well, the answer is quite simple. If man does part of it, then you need a little mercy and a little love. If man does just a little bit, well, you need quite a bit of mercy and quite a bit of love. But if you're dealing with dead men, and they can't do anything, and they don't do anything, and it all has to come from you, then you've got to have a great mercy and a great love. And that's what God has. He is so rich in mercy and so great in love that he is willing and able to save dead men who cannot do anything to save themselves and do not deserve even the least of his tender mercies. So that's the first thing. The source of it is stated there in verse 4 to be the richness of God's mercy and the greatness of his love. The second thing is that in verse 5 it says, he quickened us. Now that's the King James Version, he quickened us, or in the New American Standard, made us alive. It's one and the same in meaning. And that is a tremendous concept if you can grasp it. Let me try to help you. I was out in my garage the other day making a little doodad for my radio, and I needed to drill a hole. So I reached for my Black & Decker, supposed you'd do the same thing, and pulled it off the wall, stuck her down there, and pulled the trigger, and nothing happened. You know why nothing happened? Because it was dead. Dead as a doornail. You lay it down, it wouldn't move in a million years by itself because it's dead. So I took the plug and stuck it in the wall, flipped the switch down, and then I pulled the trigger and it leaped into life. And the reason it leaped into life is because I made it alive. It didn't make itself alive. It was dead. It didn't go over and plug itself into the wall. I plugged it into the wall. And when 230 volts came surging in, then it was made alive. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit of God invades the human heart. One moment they're dead as that Black & Decker drill. And the next moment they are living. That's why it says, and you'll notice that this is emphasized, that we were quickened together with Christ. In other words, you are brought into union with Christ just as the Black & Decker was brought into connection with 230-volt main. We are brought into union with Christ, and that is what makes us alive, and that's the work of God. And so when the Holy Spirit of God invades the human heart, sovereignly, as he see fits, as the Reformers used to say, working when and where and how he will. If he wants to work in the heart of John the Baptist while he's still in his mother's womb, well, he does that. And the Bible says he did. If he wants to wait until a man is 80 years of age and then surge into his heart and he becomes saved at 80, well, that's how it works. Because that's what God actually does. But the point is, you can see from that
expression of Paul that it comes entirely from God.
Now the second thing he says is that they are raised up with the Lord Jesus Christ. Raised up with Him and seated with Him in heavenly places. And I would say, now there's another statement which by itself alone would fully substantiate the canons of Dort. Because if you study Arminian theology, what you really come up with is something like this. Salvation is a kind of improvement project. Do you see salvation as a kind of improvement project? You take a guy that's pretty bad off, but you improve him, and you bring him, let us say, up to what we might call the standards of the original Adam as he came from the hands of God. Well, you know, that would be quite an accomplishment, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if all over Wainuiomata people could, by their own efforts, make themselves over so they were as good as Adam was when he came from the hand of God? I think that'd be tremendous. I don't think the natural man can do that. I don't think a dead man can even do that. Far from it. But that's really the Arminian idea. Man makes himself over and brings himself back up pretty much to scratch, as we would say. But the Bible's talking about something far greater than that. You know, the Bible says the first man, Adam, was of the earth earthly. The second man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the second covenant representative and head of the human race, the redeemed human race, he is from the heavens and he is heavenly. In other words, there's a tremendous contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ. They are not equivalent. Christ is infinitely greater than Adam. And according to the Bible, what we come to have in Christ is infinitely higher than what we had in Adam. We all wonder sometimes, why did God permit the fall of man? He could have stopped it. I don't have all the answers, but I can tell you this, that the end of God's ways will vindicate His wisdom. Because in the end, we're going to have something far greater, far higher, far more holy, and far more wonderful than we ever would have had had Adam never sinned. Well, that's a fact. Because if Adam had never sinned, Christ would never have come to be our Savior. If Christ had never come to be our Savior, we would not be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We would not have that higher, far more glorious and more intimate relationship with God that we have in Christ than we ever would have had in Adam. That's clearly taught in the Bible. For the first man, Adam, was of the earth, earthly. The second is of the heaven, heavenly. And the life which we have in Jesus Christ is a higher life. As a matter of fact, it is eternal life in the fellowship of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we never would have had that in Adam. And the thing that you see here is that when God quickens someone, when God regenerates them, He doesn't just raise them back up to the level that Adam had. Far from it. He raises them infinitely higher than that. He raises them up in order that they might sit with Christ in heavenly places. Even Adam never sat with Christ in heavenly places. So you can see that this couldn't possibly issue in any way from the natural man, can't you? If the new birth is introduction into a heavenly existence, even right here on earth, surely it cannot come from man, surely. It must come exclusively from God. Even Adam, sinless as he was, received his earthly life entirely from God. He didn't receive it from himself. He didn't create himself. How much more would this be said of someone who has this infinitely higher existence? Now, the third thing that comes out in our text is that this is an unalterable condition. You don't see this in the English as well as you do in the Greek text, but what it says is we have already been saved and forever saved. There's a tense in the Greek language which contains all that information just in the way the word is stated. And when he says, by grace you have already and forever been saved, he's saying that, you see. It's not just either that we receive something in Jesus Christ that's wonderful, but we receive something that can never be lost again. And so if God imparts this new life to your soul and the Holy Spirit of God sovereignly invades the recesses of your heart and you are quickened, like that Black and Decker drill was, and you're made alive, and you're raised up to a far higher level than Adam ever had, and you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the Bible says you're going to be seated there forever. God, who has begun a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ. There is no possibility that you'll ever lose that. And you can see right there, you see, that it's a totally different thing than merely recovering the natural and earthly life of Adam. Because Adam could lose it, couldn't he? We know he could lose it because he did lose it. In the day that you eat thereof, the Lord God says, you will surely die. He said that to Adam back there in the garden. There's not any word like that spoken anywhere in the Word of God to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason that that's never spoken to those who are in Christ Jesus is when they are made alive in Christ, they are raised up to a life that can never end. We see then, in the fourth place, that Paul has good reason to speak of them as God's workmanship. Now, you wouldn't speak of something as God's workmanship if it was partly man's workmanship, would you? You wouldn't speak of something as your own workmanship if it was partly someone else's workmanship, would you? Let us say, for example, that you're a fancier of automobiles. And you decide it would be just a wonderful thing to get a hold of an old Model A Ford and refurbish that Model A Ford until it just looks exactly like it did the day it came out of the showroom. There are people who like to do this sort of thing. Some of the most beautiful Model A's I've seen anywhere for the last 30 years I've seen going up and down the road right over there in Upper Hutt on these rally days. Somebody's gone to a lot of trouble to take one of these Model A's and put them back into A1 condition. Well, a man who does that, who takes that Model A and he goes over it all and brings it back into its original condition, he can say, well, that's largely my workmanship. But he can't really say it's my workmanship because it was made in a factory and he didn't make it. He brought it back, you might say, to something like its original condition, but it's not just his workmanship. No, it's also the workmanship of Henry Ford. But if I take that Model A and I melt it down, and I pour it out into molds, and I make something totally new, 20th century, something ready for the 1980s. And nobody else designed it but me. And nobody else did the work to make it but me. Then I can say, well, now that is my workmanship. And that's why the Bible says that we are His workmanship. Because if you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, I guarantee you, you didn't do it. And you're not just Adam made over. You're not just Adam brought up to factory specifications the way you came off the line in the Garden of Eden. No. You're something totally new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And that brings us to the final point that we find here in our text, which is the ultimate purpose of God in doing this work of creation. Why has God done the whole thing in such a way that He gets all the credit? Why has He done it in such a way as to eliminate the Arminians' great desire to have a little bit of the credit Himself? The answer is found in verse 7. In order that, in the ages to come, He might show. You know what show and tell is at the school? That He might display, put on display so everybody can see the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so if you want to know what they're going to be talking about in heaven, in the kingdom of God, throughout all the endless ages of eternity, that's what they're going to be talking about. So if you think that you're amazed now by a gospel which says God only saves man without the help of man in any way, shape, or form, I've got news for you. You'll still be talking about it in the kingdom of heaven, or if necessary, in hell, throughout all eternity. Because that's why God's done it. He's done it so that His creatures will stand in awe and wonder forever and ever. Just simply amazed. So amazed that they never stop talking about it and bringing praise and glory to His name. He's done it so that in the ages to come, however many ages there are to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And one thing I'm perfectly certain of, there'll be a lot of Arminians in heaven because down in their heart of hearts they simply believe in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, by faith we are saved. It doesn't say that we are saved because we are 100% right in our thinking on every subject. So there'll be Arminians in heaven, no doubt about that. The old Calvinist George Whitfield used to say about the Arminian, John Wesley, that Wesley would be far nearer to the throne of God than he ever would. He admired the man's zeal for Christ so much. But he was also quite sure, and I think George Whitfield was entirely right, he was quite sure that when he was there before the throne, he wouldn't be Arminian anymore. He wouldn't be saying, I did some of it. No. He'd be saying, God, I see now, You and You only are my Savior. For as Spurgeon once put it, if I sew one stitch of my celestial garment, there's no place for me in the kingdom of God. The only garment of righteousness that I can have that will enable me to stand before God is the one that He made and gave to me by His free and unmerited favor. Now may the Lord God, whose testimony this word is, apply it to your hearts, that they may be humbled, and that you may be willing to be saved by the mighty power of God alone, without your own strength. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, for giving us the testimony of Your word concerning the beginning of new life. And we are thankful that it is so, because we know then that the race is not to the strong, the battle is not to the mighty, but, Lord, to those who are of a humble and a contrite heart, who are willing to have it Your way and be saved by Your grace alone. Now grant, by Your Spirit, that we shall be willing. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.